Good morning. Like Zach said, my name is Tripp. I'm the education pastor, still relatively new to the staff. So it's only my second time here on the east side, but I bring you greetings from the west side, a far and distant land. It's so good to be here. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 will begin in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. St. Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we've sung this morning, we do ask that you would lead us by your light and your truth. Lead us into your very presence, we ask, as we now look at these words from the letter to the church in Rome. Give us hearts that are open to receive and ears ready to hear what you would have to say to us today. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, today we conclude what's been an ordinary time journey for us through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's one of the things I love about the lectionary, really, which is the lectionary brings us into contact with parts of the Bible that I think otherwise we might be tempted to ignore or pass over. And Romans has for multiple weeks now been that for us. It's been a challenge and invitation for us to go into the deep end of the scripture. And as we go there, we find parts of the story of God that are confusing and perplexing, hard for us to know immediately how they make sense. I was reminded of that this week. I gave my daughter, who's 8 years old, a new Bible. She says it's her first adult Bible. And she had it by her nightstand. And within an hour of me giving it to her, she came walking out with it kind of opened and just like this, walking to me with this kind of perplexed look on her face, and had turned to 1 Samuel and had been reading about the wickedness and rebellion of Samuel's sons and the impending judgment as a result, and kind of just had this fear, you know, and said, "Help." And some of us may feel that way. We may go to the parts of the Bible and feel like my daughter and say, "Help. How do we make sense of this? What do we do with this part of the scripture?" In many ways, our gospel reading would be much easier to teach from. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." It's just comforting and soothing even to hear it read. And yet for us, we're invited this summer to continue into the deep waters that may feel treacherous, may feel confusing at times, but that's where we believe the Lord's leading us, and I think it will prove to be fruitful if we're willing to go there with him. One of the things in Romans we've looked at really every week, especially the parts of Romans we've been looking at, 3, 4, and 5, is the way in which Paul is telling a story. Paul retells the story of God through Romans. Romans is his self-introduction to a church that he's never been to. He didn't found the church in Rome. It's kind of paving the way for his first visit. And so he's reframing and recasting this story for them to hear it as though they've never heard it before. And the story of God that he's writing to, that for them, it's become this minimalist story. They've shrunk the story of God smaller and smaller, to the point where for them, it's a story just about the ethnic people of Israel. And they believe the story God's telling is just an ethnic story and are now trying to make sense of a lot of confusion when it comes to how all of these different people groups are now in Jesus invited in. And so as we land today, what I think we see is Paul once and for all casting it as big as he possibly can, saying the story God's telling is nothing less than the remaking of the whole of humanity. And not just humanity, it's a recreation of the world itself. And Paul wants us to see that by really doing a story of contrasting figures, looking at Adam and Jesus as really figureheads of two different ages or eras. But let me say this before we dive into that. I find Paul hard to read. You may be like me in that way. By default, I'm a fairly ordered person. I like linear thought. I like systems and structure. And when I read Paul, he just confuses me to no end because he's the polar opposite of this. He may be like you, and therefore when you read Paul, you may find him delightful. I really struggle with Paul because he's this incredibly passionate person who has so much to say that you can say one thing to him and it's like he just sets off for an hour talking about it. We all probably know people like that. They don't ever even necessarily get back to where they began. And that's what exactly we see here. Look at verse 12, for example. He says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because we have sinned," you would expect him to finish his sentence. And he doesn't. He entirely stops the point that he's making. It's like the word sinned is a trigger for him, and it gets him off on this entire other topic. And quite literally, it may have been. Most believe that Paul was dictating these letters to a scribe. And so you can imagine Paul pacing a room, talking off, you know, just off the top of his head, and hears the word sinned and says, "Sin, yes. Let's pause there for a minute and talk about sin." That's what he does. Look at 12 and 13. "Death spread to all because we have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned where there is no law." On and on he goes. I say that to say that if you're like me and you want a neat, tidy, orderly outline of how to study and teach through Romans, or really any of Paul's letters, it's almost impossible. So what we have to do is say, what's the big picture he's trying to help us see in the midst of all of these rabbit trails, and then see how they fill into what he's trying to say. And so for us, we really don't see him finish his sentence until verse 18. Verse 18 is the first time we really get a complete and concise thought, where he says, "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all." And there you have him creating this cosmic comparing contrast with Adam and Jesus, representative, we could say, of two ages. In the Jewish mind of that day, history itself was divided into two ages, two parts. One was the old age, you could say, a life defined by sin and death, evil, decay, chaos. And then there was this deep-seated hope that one day that age would give way to an age to come, an age defined by life and justice and victory and healing and hope. And the radical thing in Paul's day that was so hard for them to get their head around was Paul and the early Christians were saying this long, deep-seated hope for an age to come has in fact come in Jesus. What you've hoped for centuries has now been fulfilled. And they have to learn to work that out. Almost think of them like circles, like the old age is this one circle and the age to come is another. But what we then find is they're almost like a Venn diagram where these circles begin to overlap. And what the early church and we today as well have to work out is how do you live in that tension? How do you live in the tension of an old age and the coming kingdom of God? Because we all know, you don't need me to tell you, the ways in which the world's not how it should be, that the old age of sickness and death and brokenness still exists in our own hearts, in our families, our communities. Everywhere we look, we see results of that. And yet, as Christians, our deep hope is that that is giving way, and the trajectory of this story is one of hope, and that the age to come began in the resurrection of Jesus and is breaking in day by day by day. And yet we still live in this tension. And I think that's why Paul helps us look at these representative figures in Adam and Jesus and say they are for us pictures of these two ages. And we have to learn how to live in the tension, learn to live in the, as some have said, the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. And so that's what I want to do today, is look briefly at these two ages and how he defines them and unpacks those. So if you look at verse 12, what we see is in some ways a one-line summary of this old age. He says, "Death spread to all because all have sinned." And when we talk about this, one of the hardest things I think for us, if we're honest, is for us to get our heads around this idea of inherited responsibility, or a collective responsibility where we bear the guilt or the brokenness of something that extends beyond us. Because we live in a society where the very fabric of our country is built on individual responsibility, individual merit. I mean, think of Ronald Reagan. He famously said, "Every individual is responsible for their own actions." Stands in a long line of American leaders before him and since, where we say our collective vision of our society is your individual responsibility is all you're accountable for. And yet we all know the complexities and the brokenness in our world are larger than anything you or I have single-handedly done. There is a collective force to brokenness, a collective weight to the world in which we live that extends well beyond you or me individually. And so whether or not you're born into affluence or whether or not you're born in a disadvantaged state has nothing to do with you personally, but that is a collective force. Issues of economic inequality, racial injustice, on and on we go. There are collective forces of darkness and brokenness that we individually play a part in, but they extend well beyond each of us. At Trinity, we often talk about we belong to one another, and we say that in a positive sense, trying to push back a little bit on that cultural autonomy that we all are prone to. Say we belong together, we belong as a community, we belong to one another to find our hope and our life and our meaning in Christ together. And that's the positive vision, but there's a dark side to that as well, in the sense that we as human beings are bound up together in this brokenness, and it affects every single one of us. And that's what Paul is saying, is no one is exempt. No one gets off the hook when it comes to the brokenness and the weight of this old age that we encounter. The church throughout the years has tried to put language to this and wrestle with this. And Romans 5 is one of the places, really the key place, that you gain the idea of what the church has called original sin. If you grew up in the church, you may have heard of this or heard that phrase. But what I want us to see when we talk of original sin in this context, it's less about you or I personally inheriting Adam's personal guilt. But it's far more of a statement that the world into which you and I are born is at the very core of its being broken and out of shape and bent. St. Augustine had this great phrase that he called it in curvatus in se. We're curved in on ourselves, that by our very disposition, our orientation is an inward curve towards self-love and self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. And what we could say, though, is that's not just a personal curve, but there's a collective weight to that as well. The world itself is bent. The world itself is not as it's meant to be. And so what you see is, I think Paul is pointing us back to Genesis itself to make that point. Because he's, in talking about Adam, reminding us of God's original vision of creation. And in Genesis, what you see is out of chaos, God brings creative order. And actually, that's the first job he gives to us as human beings. He says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. He's inviting us to join him in the creative ordering of the world. But because of sin, what we could say is maybe the original sin is one of autonomy and one of self-love, which says I reject that job and that vocation and therefore bend myself back towards chaos. And so if the movement is by God's design from chaos to creative order, we in the old age move from created order back towards chaos and disintegration. One scholar I was reading this week puts it this way. He says, we've inherited a dynamic impulse towards existential autonomy, which is just a lovely phrase that if you say sounds like really smart, because those are four big words. But what he's saying is a dynamic impulse towards existential autonomy means in our very being as human beings, we are bent towards love of self in every way. Both individually and corporately, we're bent towards self-love and bent towards autonomy. And therefore, the story of Adam is therefore a story that is our story as well. As the Jewish book of Baruch says, each one of us has become our own Adam. That's the point Paul is trying to make. And that's the overarching theme that when he gets on these little rabbit trails, that's the point he's trying to make. So all his talk about the law and the law between, or the lack of the law between Adam and Moses, what he's trying to say is this brokenness and the knowledge of this brokenness isn't just a thing that has to do with the law, but it's the entire story of creation. And the law helped to diagnose the problem and helped to amplify and bring clarity to it. But he's saying, well, before the law, this is the story we've all inherited, and every single one of us is bound up in it. This is the reason Paul spends so much time talking about sin and death and brokenness. It's not because he has this morbid obsession with it, but I think it's because he needs us to be able to see the world as it truly is. If the gospel, as we say, is good news, if we haven't been able to hear the world and the news of the world as it actually is, the gospel won't be good news to us at all. It'll be an interesting thought that we can choose to take or leave. And so Paul wants us to be able to see ourselves as we are so we can see Jesus as he is. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says this, one might have thought that the 20th century, which elevated sin to a technological level previously unimagined and meted out violent death to more people more efficiently than ever before, would have been only too glad to embrace Paul's analysis of the problem and eager to rediscover his solution. But as so often, the patient is fearful of hearing the true diagnosis, not least because the treatment may be humiliating. Part of being willing to live in a tension, to live in the tension of the old age and the age to come, is our need to be, with eyes wide open, honest about the world that we live in and realize that every single one of us is affected by this brokenness. And yet, therefore, that much more gloriously receive and be open to the healing and the medicine, we could say, that Jesus offers. And so Paul then moves us into that second age, the hope of the age to come. Verse 18, he says it's a hope of justification and life for all. But what he does leading up to that verse and on the backside of it is he goes to great lengths to point out the movement from the old age to the age to come is not just a replacement where we pull Adam out and plug Jesus in and therefore everything's back to how it once was. Jesus doesn't just get us back up to level. Look at what he says, verse 15, for if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Again, same phrase, verse 17, much more surely will we receive life through the dominion of Jesus. And then verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. One of the key things Paul wants us to see is that the work of Jesus in bringing in this age to come abounds that much more, extends so much further beyond anything we've lost. And so our hope is not just to get back to the garden, as it were, or just a simple reset. But God's doing something through the chaos and the brokenness where he's inviting us back in to creative ordering of the world. Maybe this image would help. Think of an artist who creates an incredible piece of art, maybe a vase or something like that, that's just intricate and beautiful, infused with the very creativity and life of the artist. The weight of that infusion is almost more than the art can bear, and so it shatters apart into 100 pieces and lies broken on the ground. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. This is where you find yourself in the old age, like a beautiful piece of art shattered, broken on the floor. There's two options then, if that's where we are. There's two ways you approach this. One is you call in a restorationist and you say, can you put this back together? And they painstakingly pick all the pieces up and piece it back together and try and make it look as it once did, and remove the signs of decay, remove the signs of brokenness. They do this all around the world. Think of places like in Italy where these beautiful works, Michelangelo, all these others that imagine it's been vandalized, and now the team of restorationists has to come back in and try and restore it to how it was. The other option is that you actually call in the artist themselves and you say, here's something you made that was once beautiful. It lies broken. What can you do with it? And I think that's what Paul is saying, is that Jesus comes into our chaos and into our brokenness and picks those pieces up and doesn't just put them back together to get us back to level, but in some mysterious way, the story of the gospel, the story God tells, is that from that brokenness, he's creating once again something that much more beautiful than even it was before. And somehow our wounds that we receive and inflict on others and the pain and the sorrow gets mixed up into that stuff that the artist has to work with, and it's more beautiful than it was before. The Western Church has a phrase for this. They call it the felix cupla, the fortunate fall. The Easter Vigil around the world, Christians in the West sing this song where in English it says, O fortunate fall that gained for us so great a redeemer. In a mystery of God's providence, there's a way in which the brokenness and the fall and the wretchedness of our life shows us that much more beautifully who God is when he puts it not just back together, but does what he did in the beginning in Genesis, which is continues to create. And he invites us into that. As we wrap up, I want to show you an image, if you could put that on the screen. This is a photo I took about 6 or 7 years ago. A friend of mine was a long-term worker in Turkey. I went to visit him for a few weeks, and at the end of our trip went to Istanbul. And if you've ever been to Istanbul, there's a small church about an hour outside of the city called the Chora Church, C-H-O-R-A. Literally means the church that was outside the walls of the city. And so back in the day in Constantinople, this was a church out in the countryside, outside the safety and the protection of the walled city. And so the church has been there since the 5th century, the building since the 11th, but this artwork since about the 14th. What's interesting about this church is most of the churches throughout Turkey, but especially in Constantinople and Istanbul today, were converted to mosques under the Ottoman reign, as was this one. But this one has been restored back in its entirety to a Christian church, or it's a museum now, but visually as it once looked originally. And so it's an amazing place to go because you see, it's almost like stepping through a time machine. You walk in and it's like you've stepped back over 1,000 years instantly. It's a famous image. It's called the Harrowing of Hell. It's a resurrection icon where two things I want to point out. One is Jesus standing on the gates of hell. It's a icon of the victory of Jesus. The gates of hell broken at his feet, triumphantly ruling and reigning in his resurrection. But the focus for us is on his action, where he's leaning back on his heels, arms extended, pulling two people up, representative of Adam and Eve. And they're in tombs. And so in a sense, this is a picture of what Jesus invites all of us into, which is to come up out of your tomb and rediscover what it means to be human, to rediscover your original vocation. And so this image is so powerful because it captures that this is what Jesus does, pulls us out, but not just forcibly pulling us out, it's also an open hand inviting us, saying, this is my victory. This is what I've won. Will you come and join me in that vocation, in that vision of what it means to be human that I gave from the very beginning? And I think that's what Paul wants us to see when he says that the hope we have is justification and eternal life. The hope we have is to re-enter into this vision of creation. As our Bishop Todd Hunter says, God invites us to be his collaborative friends, not just to be off in heaven with him eternally, but to collaborate in the here and now with him in the reordering of creation. And that's part of where this tension comes in, because if we're to live in the tension of the overlap of these ages, for us, this is never escapism. This entry up from a tomb into life with Jesus is at the same time our willingness to stay in the chaos and in the brokenness of life. Because if we're meant to participate in the right ordering of the world and in the mission God gives to us as his people, the only way to do that is to be a part of the mess and the brokenness of this world and speak life and truth and hope into it. As the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, says, he says this. He says, we are being led toward the chaos and the neediness of a humanity that has forgotten its own destiny. And he closes, and we ask a question where we could say, where then in the world would you expect to find the church today? Where should we expect to find Christians? Williams answers, you should find them in the neighborhood of chaos, near to those places where humanity is most at risk, where humanity is most disordered, disfigured, and needy. If you're able, would you please stand?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. I'm Ashley Matthews, the parish pastor on the east side here at Trinity in Decatur. Our mission at Trinity is to be a people growing into Christ-likeness, and you can learn more about Trinity and our life together by visiting our website at atltrinity.org. God bless you. Have a great week.